You have a copy of the New Testament with you. Would you turn to the Gospel according to Mark, please? Mark, and we're in chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, please, chapter 14. And I'm going to read from verse 32. Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. One of the hymns this evening contained the verse, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost." Mark chapter 14, please, and I'm reading from verse 32. "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit ye here, while I shall pray.' And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, 'My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch.' And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt.' And he cometh, and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, 'Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither knew they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, 'Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand.'" That's all we purpose reading this evening from the Scriptures. And for me, the chief value, the chief importance of this narrative of Gethsemane lies in the insight which it provides me as to the sufferings that our Lord endured very soon afterwards at the place we call Golgotha. It's right that we describe our Lord's work of the cross in terms of triumph and victory. It's right that we acclaim him the mighty Christ, who by himself purged our sins. It's right to speak of the cross in that way, but it's only half the story. There is a great danger that we underestimate the price he had to pay, that we don't properly assess the cost to Jesus, of going to the cross and bearing our sins. And for me, the Garden of Gethsemane provides the window through which I look at the cross when I attempt to assess what it meant for him to face the horror, the awfulness of his hour, to drink the cup that the Father had given him. When you read the narratives of the crucifixion, you find that they're very reserved. They go into very little of the detail. And our Lord's ordeal of suffering, of shame, of anguish, is measured best in the narrative we've read. The narrative of the garden, when that cross cast its dark and ominous shadow across his soul. I want to look at it that way this evening. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, begins by telling us that Jesus and his disciples crossed the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered with his disciples. They crossed the brook Kidron. That involved them in a descent of about 100 feet down into a deep ravine, and then the ascent the other side up the western slope of the Mount of Olives. It was odd the way in which history was repeating itself. About 970 years before our Lord was there, King David had led a band of faithful followers across the brook Kidron. It was the incident of an uprising, a rebellion on the part of his son Absalom. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 15 that the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. The king passes again. David had problems. There was a man by the name of Ahithophel, who was David's once trusted counselor, his companion. But now this man had betrayed David. This man had turned traitor, and of him David wrote in one of his psalms that mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. But if David has an Ahithophel, Jesus has a Judas. And it is those very words from Psalm 41 that Jesus quoted of Iscariot in John chapter 13. But David not only had an Ahithophel betrayer, he had a loyal, faithful supporter in a man called Ittai. And this man professed his loyalty to David in these words, that as the Lord liveth, and as the Lord my king liveth, surely in what place my Lord the king shall be in death or life, there also will thy servant be. He pledged fidelity to David. But if David's got an Ittai, Jesus has a Peter. And Peter at this time has confessed, Lord, I am ready to go with thee to prison and to death. Strange, really, how history was repeating itself. Crossing the Kidron, they reached an orchard garden called Gethsemane. Space was very restricted in Jerusalem. Gardens were almost unknown in the city. But the more wealthy residents, they had their garden plots on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and it seems that some friend or disciple of Jesus has made available to him on his frequent visits to Jerusalem this garden, given him permission to use it as and when he wishes. John tells us in that same passage in chapter 18 that Judas knew the place because Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. He frequently met with them there. It was, as Luke tells us in his gospel account, his custom to go to the Mount of Olives to pray. Those gnarled and twisted olive trees knew him well. I don't suppose there was a patch of grass that he hadn't consecrated in his fellowship with God those nights. And he's come back. But those trees had never heard prayers like these before. Heaven had never heard prayers like these before. And heaven will never hear prayers like these again. None of the ransomed ever knew. Let's consider what the narrative tells us. Let's look first of all at those words that this gospel writer uses to describe for us the mental anguish of Christ in the garden. What does he say? He tells us that he was sore amazed. He knew what was coming on him, John says in his gospel. He knew that from then, till that moment that he committed his spirit to God in death, earth offered him nothing but the combination of physical, spiritual, and mental suffering and pain. And in the face of that, says Mark, he was sore amazed. That word comes from a root which means to be struck. And it can mean one of two things. It can mean to be struck with astonishment, or to be struck with a sense of appalling dread. Only three times is that word used in your Bible. This is one. The other two come from the gospel that we're reading from. Earlier on in chapter 9, Jesus came down from a mount where he'd been transfigured before his disciples. It seems that his face still bore something of the glory that was seen there, because we read that the people, when they saw him, they were sore amazed. That's the word here, and they ran to meet him. The other reference is in chapter 16 of this gospel. Some women come to a tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, but are too late. He's risen, and as they enter into the tomb, they see on the right side a man, seemingly a young man, in fact a spirit intelligence we label an angel, clothed with a shining white garment, and the Bible says, and they were affrighted, and that's your word, and you've got concentrated into this one expression. That sense of utter astonishment and amazement, and coupled with it, a sense of appalling dread. Now I'm familiar with incidents when he caused men astonishment. I see him on a boat still astorm and disciples were amazed. I see him cast out demons. I see him heal a paralyzed man and they were amazed, the gospel tells us. But what is this? My Lord was sore amazed. Not only that, but Mark says he was very heavy. Pressed down with great anguish, burdened to that utmost degree, greatly distressed, afflicted, troubled. This is the meaning of the expression. What was it caused the Son of God, these things? Luke in his gospel adds another word that Mark has not used. He tells us that he was in an agony. Now that word that Luke uses comes from various backgrounds, but one is that of the Greek stadium, the arena for the games, and described the extreme exertion of the athlete or contestant. The Greek classics used that word of a severe inner struggle. And it's not difficult to grasp the meaning of that supreme concentration of a man's powers in the face of some impending or great task that he faces. It is the hour of his agony. His hour has come. And as he looks into the coming hours, he sees a cup held out to him by a God in heaven. And he is in an agony. Listen to his words in verse 34. Exceeding sorrowful is my soul. Now 3 days before this he had said, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. His soul was troubled 3 days back. It's not only troubled now. It is, Mark says, exceeding sorrowful. It is deeply grieved on every side. It is sad all around. It is wrapped around with grief. Where'er he looks, above him, beneath him, before him, behind him, to right or left, one vast ocean of sorrow, and it well nigh kills, he says, exceeding sorrowful, even to death. So what is it we've been reading? We've been reading of amazement and dread, of anguish and distress, of conflict and agony, of sorrow and grief, as these Gospels exhaust the vocabulary of woe and anguish. The unparalleled, the unprecedented ordeal of Jesus as the storm clouds of anticipation burst in fury over his head. Tomorrow! Tomorrow has come. Today, he's going to die. He's going into the darkness where no man has ever been. And the clouds burst over him as he contemplates what it means. Secondly, I want you to observe the effects upon Jesus physically of that anguish. He had a body. He had a human body. If he travelled a long distance, he would be wearied. The Gospel tells us that. What happened tonight? I want you to think of his posture as he prayed. If you were reading in the Gospel of Luke, you would find that he knelt. Luke tells us he placed his knees and he prayed. But what does Matthew tell you? He fell prostrate on his face. He did not throw himself on his face. He knelt to pray, but he fell. Mark tells us that he fell, and the tense he uses implies repeatedly. Time and time again he fell upon the ground. He knelt, he fell, he knelt. He fell. Our Lord, in his agony which was to prove as prolonged and protracted as it was intense, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Don't think all this was over in 30 seconds like my reading. My Lord knelt and he fell. Luke draws attention to the abnormal sweat that forced itself from his pores. Luke says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It doesn't say that he sweat blood, though that is actually known clinically. But Luke doesn't say that. But what Dr. Luke does is draw attention to the fact this was not something normal or ordinary. This was something different. This was something significant. The sweat of Christ in his hour of conflict. One thing is certain. No man would ever have sweated if sin had not invaded this planet. I've been quite enthralled to note that back in Genesis chapter 3, there were a host of words that came into man's vocabulary that had never been there before. They came in because sin came in, and every one of them Jesus experienced. Let me list them for you. This is what Genesis 3 verses 17 to 19 says. Watch the words. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. Man was to die. Five things came in because of sin, and this man, behold his sorrow and his sweat, the thorns he wore, the curse he bore, the death he died and tasted for us. One of the letters of the New Testament draws our attention to his tears. In the days of his flesh, when he was here, that is, in the world, he offered to God prayer and supplication with strong crying and tears to him that could save him out of death. And save him out of death he did, and brought him back from the grave, but it was with strong crying and tears. But perhaps the most remarkable expression of all the Gospels, as we think of the effects upon our Lord physically of his anguish, is in the third Gospel, where you read that there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, more fervently. I cannot comment on that. Reverence forbids me to say anything about that. You must take it at its face value. An angel dispatched from the throne of God with a mission, the like of which no angel had ever known, to pour strength in to the prostrate sufferer of the garden. My Lord! An angel strengthened him. He would very soon after this refuse to summon 12 legions of angels to spare himself the cross. He will not have them. But here he does not refuse or reject the ministry of one angel in the garden. You often read of angels in the life of Jesus, but this is unique. Have you noticed that every other time angels attend him, they come after the crisis, after the key event? Jesus is born. No angel is present at the birth, but angels after will announce that birth to shepherds in the field. He is tempted in a wilderness. No angel shares that temptation with him. But when the temptation is over, the angels will come and minister to him. He rises from the dead. No angel comes to open the stone door to let him out. But an angel will come to open that door for others to come in and see that this tomb is gloriously empty because a throne in heaven is to be filled. The angel comes after. And when he ascends, no angel goes with him. But angels appear to apostles who stay here to tell them that that same Jesus that's gone up to heaven's coming back in like fashion in God's program time. But not today. This angel does not appear after the event. He comes during the Lord's ordeal and he strengthens him. I want you to notice thirdly, the Lord's desire and longing for human companionship and sympathy. Yes, he will go to God. He goes to the Father, but he seeks something also from them. From Peter, James, and John. He looks for something. Why? Just before this, he has said to his disciples, "You are they who have continued with me in all my trials." He valued that. He appreciated that. And now he has a request. Very simple request. Watch with me. Remain awake, alert with me. He values their companionship. He doesn't ask them to pray for him. He tells them to pray for themselves. He doesn't want their prayers, but he wants them. He wants to know that the men who love him most are the nearest in his hour of trial. Luke says in his gospel that he was withdrawn from them. He had to tear himself away from those men. And when he went away and prayed, and more momentous prayers heaven never heard, he will interrupt those prayers to come back to these men. How he finds them, we'll see in just a moment. This gospel, the Gospel of Mark, tells me of Jesus praying 3 times. Each time he prays at night, and each time he prays alone. In chapter 1, great while before day, out to a solitary place, and he prayed, and the apostles had to hunt him down, it says. Chapter 6, fed 5,000 men, compels 12 apostles into a boat, dismisses the crowd and goes up to a mountain alone to pray. But he chose to be alone in chapter 1. And he wanted to be alone in chapter 6. Today, he wants companionship, and they prove to be broken reeds. And they fail him. One of the Psalms that speaks of Jesus, Psalm 69, he says this: I looked for some to take pity, and there were none. And for comforters, and I found none. What a staggering spectacle! The divine comforter himself looks for, yearns for comfort from men, and finds none. He is alone. His hour strikes, and they fail him. Gently he turns to Peter and rebukes him. I heard you, Peter, if I may paraphrase our Lord's words. You said that though I die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Though I die with thee. Die with me, Peter. Can you not watch with me? 1 hour. Not 1 hour. They failed him. And when, we just read it, when he came back the second time, they didn't know what to say to him. They were acutely embarrassed. Peter never forgot how he felt when Jesus came back after his second prayer and Peter again had fallen asleep. The Lord returned a third time and he said, do you still sleep and take your rest? You can now, for all the aid that you're able to afford, for all the sympathy that you can provide. But everything has changed. Everything is altered. It won't be me, he's saying, that's going to disturb your slumbers. There are others on the road. The hour has come. The betrayer is at hand. All but one of his disciples slept. And the one that was awake, he was on the road. And with him were the temple police, and the Roman soldiers, and the mob, and the Jewish council, and he was leading them to betray Christ to them. Lastly, I want you to notice his prayers, his mental anguish, his physical, his desire for human companionship. But let us focus on the most important of all. He prayed, and how he prayed. Matthew reports the beginning of his prayer in these words: My Father, if it be possible, my Father, I have scoured the Gospels and failed to find Jesus pray that way on any other occasion. Or many, many times he spoke of God that way. My Father. That's how he loved to speak of him. But this is the only time that I'm aware of when he prayed to him with those words. He'll call him Lord of heaven and earth. He'll call him Holy Father. He'll call him Father. He'll call him Righteous. Today, my Father. That moves me. Earth rejects him. Men despise him. His friends fail him. But he turns to the one, the only one who knows, the only one who can understand, who can grasp what it means for him to take that cup and drink it. That cup that is brimful with judgment and wrath to keep me out of hell. He knows, one knows, and he turns to him. My Father, he says, if it's possible, and all things are possible with thee, take away this cup from me. Doesn't that move you? Doesn't that grip you, the Son of God? As he lies on his face with his breast to the ground. Take away this cup, he pleads. Little before, just before he crossed the Kidron, he prayed and said, Father, the hour is come. There was no tremor in his voice. But now as he speaks of the hour, what did we read? He prayed that the hour might pass from him. Before he crossed the Kidron, he would sing a hymn with his disciples. He sings no hymn in Gethsemane. The hour for singing is gone. Does it surprise you that the Lord prayed in the way that I've just described? Is it a shock to you to hear the Son of God pray that the cup which clearly is the Father's will for him might pass, might be removed, might be taken away? It shouldn't. This is the Holy One. This man never sinned. This man loathes and detests sin with every iota of his being. And within a matter of hours, he's going to take the load and burden of my sins upon him, and in the language of my Bible, he is going to be made sin for me. And he shrinks. He recoils. He is the beloved of the Father. He has never known anything but love from the throne of heaven. And within hours, he is to become the single solitary object of God's vehement wrath and anger, as God will lay upon him my sins and deal with him as if he were me. Do you wonder that the Savior shrank back? The cup. Take away the cup. Back in Isaiah's prophecy, this is what God said concerning Jerusalem. The cup of my fury I have taken from her hand that she will not drink it. But the cup for Jesus is full, as no cup of Jerusalem was ever filled, and he prays in his agony, remove the cup from me. Now I believe with all my heart that if my Lord had stopped his prayer then, that would have been it. The cross would have been avoided. Take away this cup from me. That prayer went up. It ascended to the very throne of God, and every angel of heaven opened his mouth as he heard the prayer. Take away this cup from me. If he'd stopped there and said Amen, there would have been no Calvary. There would have been no salvation for men. I take seriously his words just a few minutes after this to Peter, when Peter's waving his sword around. He says, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now a legion, 6,000. 72,000 angels. And they stand just one prayer away from his lips. What power! Just a word from him. I read in my Old Testament of one angel came down from heaven to deal with the army of the Assyrians. Sennacherib was the king at the time. And in one evening, that angel took care of 185,000. And I've got my calculator out, and I've worked out that if one angel can do that to 185,000 men, then 72,000 angels, which Jesus claimed to have at his beck and call, that 72,000 angels could have killed 13,320,000,000 men. That's 3.5 times the population of the world today. He could have depopulated our planet 3.5 times today. But that wasn't the way. He hadn't come to do that. He had come to do a work. And listen to what he says. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And in perfect submission to the will of God that sent him, and out of love for me, he qualified his prayer lest it be answered. The cup he will take. Just a little later he says to Peter, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? It was unthinkable for him not to take it then. The cup, he was going to drain it all for me. Heaven had never heard prayers like this before. Heaven would never hear prayers like this again. The reading tonight ended more or less with these words. Rise up, let us go. And that expression, let us go, is used outside your New Testament in the language it was written in many times in a military context in the sense of let us advance, let us go forward, battle. And that is what Christ says to these apostles, and his hand goes out to take the cup from which he drank. Because he has come to redeem, he has come to save, he has come to deliver, and he will go through with that. In that narrative in Mark chapter 14, a man was in a garden, and he was going to reverse the damage that was done by another man in a garden. An issue was once raised. The man's name, of course, was Adam, made out of the red dust. And that man faced a choice. Whose will? And he said, in effect, not thy will, but mine be done. And that had devastating effects upon all of Adam's family. And it brought sin into the human race. But when Adam made that choice, he needed to do more. It's all very well to choose not God's will but yours. But you're going to have to translate that into action, man. You're going to need to ratify that decision by going to a tree. And to the tree he went. And he took what he ought not have taken and ate it. But he had to go to the tree once his choice was made. This man, he reverses the decision. Not my will, but thine be done. But he must go. He must go to the tree to confirm and ratify in action his choice. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree when he took the cup and emptied every dreg that was in it to keep me from the judgment of God. Where does that leave us this evening? Leaves us here. How appalling a thing sin is that required such a sacrifice. I ask you, do you think God takes sin seriously? The seriousness of sin is not measured in the fact that 1 million people are damned in hell because of it. The seriousness of sin is measured here in Gethsemane. Look at the Son of God. Hear his prayer. See his agony. Behold him on the cross uplifted high, and there you will discover what God makes of sin and how God regards sin. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark the night the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. Are you one of those sheep? Are you going out of those doors at the back without Christ as your Saviour? What a cost! What a price the Son of God was willing to pay to redeem you, to save you, to make you his, to have you. You wretched, miserable sinner, to have you in heaven with him forever. And will you step on him and walk out through those doors as you are? Is that what you're going to do with Jesus tonight, who experienced all this for you? There's a hymn here, I'm just going to quote you a verse or two of it. It says this: give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, O wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. May God just open our eyes tonight to see what it cost him. Those of us who are Christians, to make us that. And for those who are not, to give you the opportunity this evening, which you may never have again, of accepting a salvation that's completely free and with no cost to you, but involved a price beyond computation for the Son of God of Gethsemane. Shall we pray?